Well, if you would take your Bibles, please, and turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, we're going to read verses 1 through 8 and just pause for a moment at verse 5 and make a few comments regarding that before we get into this chapter 16 of the London Baptist Confession of Faith of Good Works. John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. And just as you're turning there, a welcome to Michaela from Australia. And anybody else, I don't think anybody else is new here, but we welcome her and trust that this day would be a blessing to her, as I trust it will be to us. Okay, John chapter 15, verses 1 through 8. I am the true vine, and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, he prunes, that it may bear more fruit. You are already clean because of the word which I have spoken to you. Abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit. For without me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out as a branch and is withered, and they gather them and throw them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, and my words abide in you, will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, so you will be my disciples. Well, just a couple of observations here, particularly on verse 5. You'll notice here that there is certainty in Christ's words. There is certainty here in Christ's words. I am, the you are, and the results of the I am, you are relationship, and the without me reality of nothingness. Notice here, I am the certainty, the vine. There's no question about this, who Christ is and who he asserts to be. And that you are the branches, that's what we are. And this relationship of the I am and the you are, and that is that there will be this abiding fruit. And this reality that without Christ and without being in Christ, we are nothing. And we will be able to do nothing. And so we need to continually look to him. This idea or this truth regarding fruit, it speaks of good works. And Burkhoff says this, that good works, and this is our subject today in the Confession chapter 16, good works, these may be called the fruits of sanctification. So we may ask the question, it may be asked, well, what is sanctification? Dr. Sam Waldron says that to sanctify in the Bible is to set apart from common use to God. It means that we become God's special possession. That's what we become. Robert Raymond, he talks about this definitive sanctification. This was something that I personally just recently learned, how that our conversion and at justification, we are definitively sanctified. That is to say, we are constituted holy. We are not just set apart, but we're actually constituted to be holy, and we are saints. And you see that, don't you, throughout the New Testament, how that over and over again, we see called to be saints, and we're saints, and we're saints, and so forth. And this is something that ought to encourage us. So when we are saved, when we come to the Lord, when we are justified, we are constituted holy. Well, that asks, perhaps begs the question, well, what then is justification? What do we mean when we use a big word like that? And justification speaks of a legal declaration of status or a change of status, a not guilty verdict. Isn't that amazing news? Isn't that wonderful news that when we come to Christ and he draws us to do that, that we are forgiven of sin and Christ's righteousness, all of his law-keeping, and all of his work at Calvary, where he took our sin upon himself, and he was punished for that sin, really and actually, that becomes ours, and this is what it means to be justified. What a wonderful, wonderful thing. J.C. Ryle says, all justified people are sanctified, and all sanctified people are justified. So therefore, you can't have truly good works. Remember what Burkhoff says, that good works are the fruit of sanctification. You cannot have good works that are acceptable to God. Note that term. We're going to come to that later on. You cannot have good works that are truly acceptable to God unless you have justification, unless you have sanctification. So that's the question for us right now, isn't it? Before we go any further, are you justified? Do you know the Lord? Are you His? Have you come to Him? And as is preached, I think, every single Sunday from the pulpit of this church, at one time or another on the Lord's Day, if you haven't, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. That's the good news. That's what gospel means. And that's what we want to remember. So when we come to good works, whatever else I say here today, everything is presupposed by those things, that we are justified, that we are sanctified, and that anything good that we do is because the Lord God enables us to do it. Well, chapter 16 is a pretty long chapter. There's a lot of content here. So in light of that, rather than reading through it and then coming back to it as I have in other times to rehearse the paragraph, I think what we'll do today is we'll try just to go through each paragraph, and I hope that you will be able to follow along. So if you have the Confession of Faith with you, if you would turn to chapter 16, then, of good works, we're going to go through this. And the first question we're going to look at, or the first aspect that we're going to look at with regards to the confession, speaking on good works, are what exactly are good works? What good works are, and what good works are not? And in the very first paragraph, we can look at it positively and negatively. We can consider it in two ways. And when we consider positively what good works are, we see here good works are only such as God has commanded in His holy word. If you turn to Romans 12, verse 2, we can look this up to support that, that good works are commands only as found in God's word. In Romans 12, 2, it says this, and do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. So here the Apostle Paul is talking about transformation, isn't he? He's talking about proving things, about testing things, about discerning things, about examining things, and to determine what is good and what is acceptable, not to you, not to me, but to the will of God. And the question might be asked, well, how do we know? How do we do that? Let's turn over to 2 Timothy. I won't get you to turn to a ton of passages today, but early on, let's establish this by God's word, and let's fortify ourselves in this. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Again, we're looking here positively at the confession and asking the question, what good works are? In 2 Timothy 3:16, here we have, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good word. We might also, you need not turn there, but in Isaiah chapter 8, verse 20, the Scripture says, to the law and to the testimony, if they do not speak according to this word, it is because there is no light in them. So when we're talking about good works, we need to come to God's word to determine what they are, and we need to assess against God's word to make sure that they are, in fact, what we think they may be. And this is the Scripture here asserting that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. That little word, actually, it's a rather long word, isn't it? Inspiration. It's the Greek word theonouspis, which means God breathed. Do you know that over 3,000 times in the Old Testament, I'm not sure what the number is in the New Testament, It says, God said, the Lord said, God said, the Lord says. This is this theonuspis. This is this God-breathed out word. And so now we have a basis of authority, don't we? This is huge. This is vital. This is important. Because whenever you're talking to anybody, whether it's a JW, a Mormon, whether it's somebody connected with Islam or any ism, any religion, anything, you fill in the blank, whatever it is, you've got to establish a basis of authority. And if you don't have a basis of authority, you're dead in the water. And our basis of authority is not our own opinion. It is not what we think. It is not what even our pastors think. It is not what church tradition says. It is what God's word says. Now, hopefully, and in our church indeed, what our pastors say and what our church stands for does come back to God's word. But here is our basis of authority. And you can be absolutely certain when you stand on that and by God's grace seek to rightly divide it, that you are on good and you are on solid, solid ground. So positively consider what good works are. They are commands only as found in God's word. Sam Waldron adds, practical or working knowledge of God's will can be found only in God's holy word. Well, good works, therefore, conform to two things. A, the law of God. And B, they exhibit, and this is Waldron's statement, they exhibit concrete expressions to it. They exhibit concrete expressions to it. With respects to the Christian, then, the norm of conduct for us with respects to God's word is what? It's the moral law of God, isn't it? There aren't six commandments or nine or four or five. There are 10 commandments. And this is God's moral, eternal law. It is abiding. It is everlasting. And it is something which we can go to determine the normative use of it for our lives to determine how we ought to live. Now, let me just jump in here and emphasize that law does not save us, does it? There's nothing in the law that we can do sufficiently. Well, I suppose if we could keep it all perfectly, then perhaps there could be a case for being saved in it, but none of us can, none of us have, none of us ever would be able to. And so we need Christ to come and obey that law for us, which is what he did in his active, obedient life for us, so that his righteousness could be accounted to us. Well, when Waldron talks about these concrete expressions then of the law of God, I was thinking of Exodus 20, verse 12. And in Exodus 20, verse 12, it says this. It says, honor your father and your mother. That's the law of God, isn't it? So what is a concrete expression of that, to use Waldron's term? How does that work itself out practically in the 9-to-5 of everyday life? Well, children, they are called to obey their daddies and their mummies, unless their daddy and mummy tell them to go and sin. Then they do not need to obey their daddy and mummy. But if God has said something in the Word of God, then it is right that you obey that. And your daddy and mommy, they are seeking to obey God, and you are to obey them. So it is right when, as a child, you obey your mommy and your daddy. That is a good thing, and it is even pleasing to the Lord. Imagine that we can actually please the Lord by obeying our daddies and our mummies. Ephesians 6:1 and Colossians 3:20 speak of that. That seems so simple to us, doesn't it? When we talk about children, you're to obey your parents. This is right. This is pleasing to the Lord. What about us as adults? How are we to exhibit expressions, concrete expressions of the law of God in this regards? Well, we could turn to Exodus 21:15 regarding the prohibition against striking a parent. We could turn to Leviticus 20, the prohibition against cursing a parent. And we might say, I would never do such a thing, but can we strike a parent with our words? Is that a possibility? Well, this might well be a concrete expression where we actually violate the law of God. The London Baptist Confession of Faith in chapter 1 concerning the Holy Scriptures, paragraph 6, I think is very instructive in this as well, where it says this, that our actions and those things that we do in everyday life are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word. And we sometimes need great discernment and great wisdom in asking God to show us and to help us how we can exhibit concrete expressions of the good law of God. And of course, we need His grace to do so. Well, let's consider now what good works are not. In paragraph one, halfway down, and not such as without, that is, not good works are such as without the warrant thereof, if I could add to this, of His Word, which are devised by men out of blind zeal or upon any pretense of good intentions. If you would turn to Matthew 15 with me, Matthew chapter 15, we're going to read verses 7 through 11 and then jump down to verse 18. Matthew chapter 7, Matthew chapter 15, and we'll start here at verse number 7. Again, where are we here in our study? We're talking about good works, and we're talking now about what good works are not. So negatively considered, Matthew 15, verse 7, hypocrites, Christ says, well did Isaiah prophesy about you, saying, these people draw near to me with their mouth and honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. And in vain they worship me, teaching as doctrines the commandments of men. When he had called the multitude to himself, he said to them, hear and understand. Not what goes into the mouth defiles a man, but what comes out of the mouth, this defiles a man. And then jumping down to verse 18, but those things which proceed out of the mouth come from the heart, and they defile a man. For out of the heart proceed evil thoughts, murders, adulteries, fornications, thefts, false witness, blasphemies. These are the things which defile a man. But to eat with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So the doctrines of men here, notice in verse number 9, Christ uses that very term, the doctrines of the commandments, as doctrines, the commandments of men. These doctrines of men are not and should not be considered to be the doctrines of God. Let us not mix those things up. John Gill says this, instead of the doctrines contained in the Bible, which lay neglected by them, they obtruded, that just means forced, on them the orders and injunctions of men. And here we need to beware that when the doctrines of men are in play, very often when there is no love to God, and then there is no real, genuine obedience to God. There's form, but there's no genuine obedience because there's no love to the living God. And if there's no heart religion, there's typically, well, not typically, there is no scriptural good works, though there may be works. Did you get that? There's no scriptural good works. And we're going to, at the very end of the study, we're going to talk about this because it's important. So there are not scriptural good works, there may indeed be works themselves. All right. Well, when we come to this next aspect of paragraph 1 regarding good intentions, I would say this, that whatever it is we do, whether it be our liberty or whether it be a constraint that we may have, it's got to be supported by God's Word. And if it's not, abandon it. Abandon it. And that indeed does cut both ways. Again, that is including things that we might call our liberty, and it is also including those things that we may not feel constrained to do. Make sure it flows back to God's Word and flows out of God's Word, and then you and I both will be on good ground. And by the way, whenever I'm saying you, that includes me. That includes me most emphatically so. Well, what is it that compels us forward in all of these things? What is it that drives us forward? In 2 Corinthians 5:14, it says that it is the love of Christ that compels us. And this is something that we can pray for. Oh, Lord, help me to love you more because you love me so much. And we love you because you first loved us. And so whether it's in liberty or in constraint, as we do those things that we ought to do, may the love of Christ be that which compels us forward to do it. Gill says this, may it be so that this holds and keeps us in our station and our duty as soldiers are held and kept together as under a banner. Well, let's move now to paragraph two, the root and the result of good works. The root and the results of good works. These good works done in obedience to God's commandments are the fruits and evidences of a true and lively faith. So what is the confession saying here? It's saying that good works are the fruits and evidences of a living faith in the believer. Good works are not of any merit whatsoever. They are all of a testimony that links back to a living faith that is in Christ Jesus our Lord. If you turn just over to chapter 11 in the Confession of Justification, paragraph 2 touches on this. Faith thus receiving, and get this, resting on Christ and His righteousness is the alone instrument of justification. But get this word, yet. Yet, it is not alone in the person justified, but is ever accompanied with all other saving graces and is no dead faith, but works by love. James 2:20 says, faith without works is dead. And if you have been here for our Sunday evening services, Pastor Butler has been preaching on in the book of James and has been speaking on this very subject. And he says this, I think it's pretty much verbatim, sanctification always follows justification. If not, the profession is false. The good works don't save, but show forth by God's grace true saving faith. In short, good works evidence that faith is present. This is what the confession is saying. This is what Pastor Butler is asserting. And Burkhoff adds that such good works spring from the principle of love to God and from the desire to do His will. And this is only possible if we are in the vine. It's only possible if we have living faith. Well, what are the functions? What are the results of? And what are the advantages of good works? Let's consider that. Paragraph 2, about a third of the way down. And by them, that is by good works, believers manifest their thankfulness, strengthen their assurance, edify their brethren, adorn the profession of the gospel, stop the mouths of the adversaries, and glory God. Well, first of all, good works mark thankfulness. Do you remember the story and the account, the historical account of the woman who poured costly and fragrant oil in Christ in Matthew chapter 26, verse 10? She did that in response to her thankfulness. And this showed forth her thankfulness with regards to her salvation, what Christ had done for her. And Christ said, she has done a good work for me. It's good for the believer to be thankful. It's good for us to express thankfulness tangibly. Do we do that? I used to have an expression with the kids, and I've kind of forgotten it, but I just was reminded of it the other day. And it is this, if you see it, say it. If you see it, just say it, right? So often we don't say anything. It might be a coworker. It might be whatever it might be. If it's something to be thankful, say it. Just say thank you. It's okay to do that. That encourages people. And thankfulness, I think, is something that truly does adorn the Christian and the gospel. Do we fail in this? Of course we do. But here is an exhortation to encourage us to these things, even like the woman who poured that costly, fragrant oil on Christ. Assurance is strengthened. Assurance is strengthened when we do good works. Christ said in Matthew 7:20, by their fruits you shall know them. Good works manifest the Master in us, doesn't it? And we ought to be able to look at these things. And to the contrary, if we have a life that is, in all honesty, running completely contrary, habitually so, to those things that are opposed to the pattern set forth in God's Word, then we do not have any assurance of being saved. We actually have the assurance of the contrary, that is, of being lost. And that is something to fear. And yet here, on the positive sense, assurance is something that we can look to. Our works can be something that we can look to in terms of strengthening our assurance of salvation. If you could turn to just chapter 18 just for a moment. I just want to linger here just for a moment on this topic of assurance, because I think it's so, so very important. Chapter 18, paragraph 1, we do not have time to read it, but in a nutshell, assurance is possible. In fact, the confession here says three-quarters way down, in this life, it might be certainly assured that we actually know the Lord God. In paragraph 2, how can we say such a thing? Here it is, paragraph 2, half of the way down. Here's the basis of assurance. It's founded on the blood and righteousness of Christ revealed in the gospel. And then thirdly, this is sort of where we are in our study of good works, is we see here the fruits of assurance, or the means of assurance. Again, about three quarters of the way down, speaking about peace and joy and love and thankfulness and strength and cheerfulness in the duties of obedience, the proper fruits of this assurance. So see, good works are the evidence, the assurances of faith being present. Now, lest I mistake anyone here or do not communicate effectively, we are not saying that good works are something that saves us. And because of our good works, we can therefore be assured in and of them to our salvation. Do you understand the difference? Instead, as a believer, we can take a little bit of a look and say, wow, you know, there are a little bit of good works in what I do. There are some good things that I actually do, and I'm seeking to do this by the grace of God, for the glory of God. And those are good signs. Those are things that can be used, according here to the confession, to increase our assurance of salvation. What else does it do? We touched on this briefly. Good works build up the brethren and beautify the gospel profession. Maybe you're about hospitality, and maybe you're somebody who goes and visits the sick. Maybe you're someone who anonymously and quietly gives a financial gift or an exhortation or a kind deed of some sort. These beautify the gospel. These edify and strengthen the brethren, and with cohesion enable the church to advance harmoniously and in a unified manner for the glory of God. Lastly, here in this section, concerning the functions and results and advantages of good works, quarrels against the believer, at the very least, they're diluted, aren't they? They're diluted. If good works are truly good works and they're done in a good conscience, bad things may be said against us. Criticism may be leveled against us. But as it says in 1 Peter 3:16, having a good conscience, that when they defame you as evildoers, those who revile your good conduct in Christ may be ashamed. The confession here is very strong. It says here that, I'm in the wrong chapter now, it says that the mouths of the adversaries may be stopped. And I have to think about that for a moment. And when we read about the voice of the martyrs, and when we read about some of our brothers and sisters who are in chains and suffer terrible, terrible persecution, how is that? How does that work? How are the mouths of the adversaries stopped? We've got to face these truths and face them head on. Well, I took my thoughts to Matthew 5, and Christ says this: blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. That is to say that in the courts of heaven, the adversaries' mouths are stopped. And so the confession here is absolutely dead on, very much so in practical everyday life. If you are doing good works and with a clear conscience before God, the quarrels against you are going to be very diluted at best. And if they are those situations where the mouths will not be shut, nonetheless, in the courts of heaven, they most certainly are. In fact, Jesus even says that you are blessed. You are blessed when people revile you for the sake of the gospel. Well, let's move now to the ability to perform good works. And this is really at the end of paragraph 2, the ability to perform good works. And it sort of goes into paragraph 3. But look here at the end of paragraph 2, whose workmanship they are. We're thinking here about the ability to perform good works. whose workmanship they are created in Christ Jesus thereunto, that having their fruit unto holiness, they may have the end, eternal life. So the ability to perform good works is due to having been created in Christ Jesus for God's glory. That's it. That's how we're able to do good works, because we're Christ's workmanship. We're united to him by his virtue. Chapter 13 on sanctification talks about this very thing, how that it's the same virtue by which we are able to more and more practice all true holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord. Jerry Bridges says this: dependence upon him is what is needed to do the things that we must. So utter dependence upon Christ, upon God, and we are his workmanship. Would you turn with me to Ephesians 2? We cannot go through this particular chapter without referencing Ephesians 2, 8 and 10, because it is both instructive and very, very precious, particularly when we think about the ability to perform good works. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast. For we are his, get this word, workmanship, created in Christ Jesus, get these words, for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. If you could just run over to Titus now, Titus chapter 2. Titus is just before the book of Hebrews. Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verse 11 and 14. For the grace of God that brings salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope, and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. So because we are in Christ Jesus, because we are his workmanship, we have the ability to actually perform good works. And where is it all driving to? It's driving to heaven. That's where it's driving to. That should thrill our hearts. Those things that are eternal are not seen. The things that we see are all temporal, and we put so much emphasis on them. And there is a legitimacy to that in its right and proper place. But we are driving, we are pressing to heaven. And this is what this is speaking about here. And as we go along that path to heaven, being conformed to the image of Christ, because of him, because of his virtue in us, because we are his workmanship, we actually have the ability to do something good. And that means we have purpose. And that means we have meaning in our lives. Down to paragraph 3, let's think about this now for a moment. The ability to perform good works in a negative sense. It's not at all of themselves, but positively, it's wholly from the Spirit of Christ the Lord. Notice too here, and that they may be enabled thereunto beside the graces they have already received. We've already touched on this, haven't we? How that it's by the previous graces received by Christ, in Christ, that we are actually able to do those things which are right and pleasing in his sight. Let me just for a moment just state the gospel one more time. The gospel is this, that God is holy and we are not holy. And we need a Savior. And that Savior is not us. It is no other than Christ. And Christ Jesus, he is the one who comes. He who is God the Son. And he takes upon himself a body. The Word takes him a body. And he comes down to this earth. And he obeys the law of God perfectly in the place of every single person for whom the Father has given him to die for. And he comes and he lives perfectly. And then he takes the sin of every single believer upon himself. And all of that wrath is poured out on Christ at Calvary. And Christ consumes that wrath. And in so doing, he dies. and he's buried. But he rises again the third day, and God is well pleased with what he does on behalf of all of his people. And when we by faith believe on him, all of that righteousness becomes ours. And that is how we are able to stand before God, complete and holy. And we are able to stand before him on that great day, and that great day will come. It's a mark on the calendar somewhere for all of us. And we are able to stand before God complete. So come. Do you know that Christ says, strive to enter into that gate? He doesn't say anywhere, wait for the motions of the Spirit to come to Christ. He says, strive to enter into that narrow gate. And he says, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Oh, may we not do violence to the things of God's word where he tells us to come and to believe on him unto salvation. And we know most certainly that we will not be cast out. This is the gospel. And this is good news indeed. Well, let's carry on here. Halfway down in paragraph 3, there is necessary and actual influence. Again, getting back to good works, speaking of good works here, this actual influence of the same Holy Spirit to work in them to will and to do of his good pleasure. Would you turn with me to Philippians? Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians chapter 2. Philippians chapter 2. And we're going to read verse 12 and verse 13. Philippians chapter 2. Verse 12 and 13. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do of his good pleasure. Again, thinking about the ability to perform good works, this necessary influence of Christ enabling us to do his good pleasure. 2 Corinthians 3:5, you need not turn there, but it says this: not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think of anything as being from ourselves, but our sufficiency is from God. Rest in that. Rest in that sufficiency. Rest in what Christ has done. Rejoice in that. But let's carry on here in the confession. Yet they are not hereupon to grow negligent, as if they were bound to perform any duty unless upon a special motion of the Spirit. So though our sufficiency is from God most emphatically, most truly, and we need to rest in that reality and rejoice in that reality, we are not to do so to the neglect of pursuing and doing his good pleasure. Instead, we are to stir up the grace, but they ought to be diligent in stirring up the grace of God that is in them. This requires action, doesn't it? We have to be deliberate in these things, and we have to pursue God by his grace in these things. Our faith really does have feet that go along with it. J.C. Ryle touches on this. He's really speaking to non-believers in his book here at this point, and Practical Religion. But I think he speaks very excellently to the necessity of stirring up this grace that is within us for the believer. And he says this, and he's talking about this verse in Luke 13, verse 24, striving to enter in. There are means that God has appointed to help man in his efforts to approach him. There are ways in which a man must walk if he desires to be found by Christ. Public worship, reading the Bible, hearing the gospel preached, these are the kinds of things which I refer. Doubtless no one can change his own heart or wipe away one of his sins or make himself in the least degree acceptable to God. But I do say that if man could do nothing but sit still, Christ would never have said strive. Strive teaches that man will be dealt with by God as a responsible being. The Lord Jesus does not tell us to wait and wish and feel and hope and desire. He says strive. I call that which teaches people to be content with saying we can do nothing ourselves and allows them to continue in sin is a worthless religion. It is as bad as teaching people that it is not their fault if they are not converted and that God only is to blame if they are not saved. I find no such theology in the New Testament. Well, we ought not to be negligent as we pursue good works. And may the Lord help us to stir up that grace. And how do we do that? We do it by prayer, don't we? We do it by being in God's Word. We do it by being under the sound of the gospel. We do it by being in fellowship with other believers, by exhorting one another, by fellowshipping with one another, and by having a God-centric disposition by His grace in everything that we're about, whatever that may be. Well, are there limitations to good works? This is what paragraph 4 is speaking about here. They who, in their obedience, attain to the greatest height which is possible in this life are so far from being able to supererogate and do more than God requires as that they fall short of much which in duty they are bound to do. Simply put, supererogate means to do more or supposedly to do more than duty requires us to do. And we reject that. This is really a Roman Catholic type of thing. It's in the Roman Catholic system. And basically, the Roman Catholic system is this, according to Webster's Dictionary, the good works done by saints over and above those commanded by God. But this is just simply not possible. We're running out of time, so I'm not going to linger here. But we are stained with sin, and any good higher than what is stated beyond what God's Word asserts, that violates the biblical teaching of the norm of God, good works themselves. So supererogation, we would reject that. And the bottom line is that all performance of good works, they fall short. They fall short of what God requires. We cannot work our way to God, not in salvation and in sanctification. And this touches on something else, but it's not that God loves us more 1 week or 1 day or 1 month or 1 year because we've just done more good. Remember, God, in the doctrine of impassibility, this has to do with his unchangeableness with regards to his affections to us. He is an immutable God. He does not change in his glory. But he doesn't love us more. And that is based in the whole doctrine of justification. Get this, rejoice in this, land here, stay here. Justification is not by degrees. Sanctification is, but justification isn't. It's not by degrees. We're not more justified. Did you know that you are as justified as the Apostle Paul? Do you know that you are as justified as, you fill in the blank, the most esteemed individual that you can ever think of in life? And so do not fall into this sense of, oh, I haven't had a good week and I haven't had a bad week. Well, if you haven't had a good week, go to the Lord and confess it as so and say, Lord, help me. Drop the ball again. Lord, help. I need your grace. Help, Lord. And oh, what a gracious God we have. I just rejoice in Titus 3. If you're there, why don't you turn there? Titus 3. It's just a marvelous, marvelous passage of Scripture. But if you're lacking assurance, get on your knees, and as J.C. Ryle, I think it was J.C. Ryle, who says, if you don't have assurance, go get it. If you don't have assurance, go and get it. We can have assurance. Confession's very clear on that as well, this certainty of it. And here in Titus 3, what a wonderful passage of Scripture. The devil is assailing you. If you're feeling in your own soul that you're just not measuring up, come to Titus 3. Verse 5 to 7, and pray this back to the Lord, not by works of righteousness which we have done. You can say that to the Lord. Say, Lord, that's me. It's not by any works that I have done of righteousness, but according to his mercy, he saved us through the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us abundantly through Jesus Christ, our Savior, that having been justified by his grace, we should become heirs according to the hope of eternal life. Just a wonderful, wonderful passage, and I commend all of us to linger there often. Well, we've got to move on here. Paragraph 5, works of merit are impossible. We cannot, by our best works, the confession states, merit pardon of sin or eternal life at the hand of God by reason of the great disproportion that is between them and the glory to come, and the infinite distance that is between us and God, whom by them we can neither profit nor satisfy for the debt of our former sins. Good works do not merit the pardon of sin or eternal life. And why is this so? because of the great disparity between our good works and the reward, and of the great disparity between a holy God who inhabits eternity and us. There's no sum of good works, no sum of the parts is sufficient to pay for life eternal or the debt of forgiveness of sin. None whatsoever. It's only the true righteousness of Christ imputed, accounted to those that look to him that have that pardon. Heaven is forfeited, isn't it? Heaven is forfeited by all of us by sin. And it is only God, Romans 4:6, who imputes righteousness apart from works. For if righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, Galatians 2:21. And we know most certainly that Christ did not die in vain. Did I misquote that? If righteousness comes through the law, then Christ died in vain, and most certainly he did not. It's only divine Messiah, isn't it, who can satisfy sin debt. There's other verses that I would like to refer to, but we're swiftly running out of time. Well, let's move on here. But when we have done all we can, we have done but our duty and are unprofitable servants. Don't look at this negatively here. We're saying here that works of merit are impossible. That's good news. That should make you very happy if you're looking to Christ. So good works, though, are our duty, not our merit. A duty? What? Can you think of that verse in 1 Corinthians 6:19 to 20? It says, "What, know you not that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Ghost, which is in you, which you have of God, and you're not your own? For you've been bought with a price. Therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's." We have duty. And what is the basis of duty? It's his love. His love to us. We love him because he first loved us, 1 John 4:19. And what is the response of that true love? What is the responsiveness of that true duty? What does it look like? Well, if you love me, keep my commandments, John 14, verse 15. If you would look with me in paragraph 5 again, about three-quarters way down, "And because as they are good, they proceed from his Spirit." We're back to the root and the source of good works. It is the Holy Spirit. I think we've touched on this sufficiently at this point. Let's move on. "And as they are wrought by us, they are defiled and mixed with so much weakness and imperfection that they cannot endure the severity of God's judgment." Into paragraph 6. "Yet notwithstanding the persons of believers being accepted through Christ, their good works are also accepted in him. Not as though they were in this life wholly unblameable and unreprovable in God's sight, but that he, looking upon them in his Son, is pleased to accept and reward that which is sincere, although accompanied with many weaknesses and imperfections." Well, here we have to affirm and we have to agree with that though good works are defiled with imperfection, and that's sort of the bad news, the good news is that because of the root, because of Christ in us, they're actually accepted by God. I find that an incredible thing. 1 Corinthians 15, verse 58, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain." Listen carefully, in the Lord, in the Lord. If it's in yourself, it will be a vain pursuit. It will be an empty pursuit. And a couple of warnings and exhortations to us all here. Good works done by the Christian must be in the Lord and in his strength. Otherwise, we're liable to resentment. We're liable to burnout. We're liable to imbalanced service. We're liable to those things that would even lead to bitterness. Do you know that there's a very small bridge between hurt and bitterness? Are you aware of that? I like to think of it as two lands. Here is the hurt land, and here is the bitterness land. Perhaps you have been hurt, genuinely hurt. Make no mistake, there is a little bridge that goes over from hurt to bitterness. And this is a very dark land. Now, fortunately, there is also a bridge over here to the land of light, if you will, where we can go for healing and we can go to Christ and we can go to him. But make no mistake, in that land of darkness, if you are in that land, it's very dark. And finding that bridge back to that land of light, I speak only in analogy here, it's a very difficult bridge to find. It is there, and God is gracious to lead us in it. But know this, that if you're doing things in your own strength, if I'm doing things in our own strength, we are going to be liable to these sorts of things, and no good can come from it. You can ask the Lord, Lord, help me with goodwill to do service as to the Lord and not to men. Sometimes we don't even know that we're doing it unto men. Maybe we're trying to prove something, or maybe we're just trying to measure up or be on the team, or whatever. But you know, the need, as the saying goes, is not always the calling, is it? There's so many needs out there, but is it the calling? Well, if it is, I'm not saying there's no calling, but there's so many needs out there that we can't possibly get to them all, but the Lord calls us to some. And when we do those some, make sure, by God's grace, we do it in the Lord. And this leads to the next exhortation, and that is that all glory must deflect back to God. All glory must reflect back to the living God, or deflect back to Him. And again, more verses I like to quote, but we're just getting way out of time here. So may the Lord help us to recognize that our good works are not of merit. These are impossible. But though our good works, when we do not become negligent in seeking to do them, they are imperfect and they are weak. Yet because we are in Christ, they are accepted and well-pleasing to the Lord because of His Son. I just referenced 1 John 3:1. I've got to say it. Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed on us, that we should be called the children of God. Adoption. What an incredible, what a wonderful, wonderful thing. Well, as we close up here in the next 5 or 6, 7 minutes, the question might be asked, well, can unbelievers do scripturally good works? Can unbelievers do good works? I mean, we often think of people, oh, he did a good thing. Wasn't that great what so-and-so did? Well, are these actually considered to be good works in the scriptural sense? Let's turn to paragraph 7, the last paragraph here. Works done by unregenerate men, although for the matter of them, they may be things which God commands and of good use both to themselves and to others. The first point we'd like to make here is lost people may, at least certainly in part, do what God commands for their and others' good and good use and well-being. In Romans 2:14a, for when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law. So the unregenerate, those that do not know the Lord, they can and do things commanded by God. And such good use of God's law is rooted in His common grace. R.C. Sproul says this in regards to common grace, and I think is very helpful. Common grace refers to general, non-saving blessings that God gives to all sorts of people. Believers and unbelievers alike share them in common. Perhaps the most familiar biblical verse describing common grace is Matthew 5:45, which says that God makes His sun rise on the evil and on the good, and sends rain on the just and on the unjust. James Beakey adds, the root of all civil good is God's common grace, but the principle of all spiritual good is God's saving grace. Well, if we move along here, we're going to flesh this out just a little bit more as we wind up. Yet, because they proceed not, that's talking about unbelievers, I'm going to call them common grace good works. Because they proceed not from a heart purified by faith, nor are done in a right manner according to the word, nor to a right end, the glory of God, they are therefore sinful and cannot please God nor make man meet to receive grace from God. So what are we saying here? We're saying that common grace, good works of the lost and sinful, they do not please God because they are lost and because they are sinful and they are not in the root. And because there is no, and this is really a repetition of what I just said, there is no saving grace within them. And because of that, they are not meet to receive grace from the living God. Augustine and Luther both said that such sins are splendid sins and not truly good works. I feel that Dr. Waldron was very helpful helping me understand this, because I'll be quite frank, I had to wrestle with this. Many years ago, a man said to me in conversation, and it was almost in passing, and I said, "What'd you say?" And he just asserted that, yeah, the unlost, the lost, they can't do any, you know, they don't do good things, they don't do good works. And I said, "Sorry, I'm not tracking with you. What do you mean they don't? People do good things all the time." Of course, what he was speaking about here was with regards to those good works that are scriptural good works that are accepted. They're accepted before the living God. Dr. Waldron says this, that a scriptural good work must meet four criteria. It might, the criteria one is that it's got to hit the right matter. And by matter, what the confession means is these are things that God commands in his word. Okay, so a scriptural good work has got to be the right matter. It's got to beat the right root. And what is the right root here? It's a heart purified by faith. It's got to be the right manner. That means it's got to be done in God's way, which is according to God's word. And then it's got to be done to a right end, and that is the glory of God. When we think about those who are not saved doing these good works or common grace good works, if they do not proceed from a right root, a heart purified by faith, that's a violation of Hebrews 11:6. For without faith, it is impossible to please him. Similarly, not done in a right matter in God's way according to the word, for all our righteousness are like filthy rags. Isaiah 64:6a. And to me, this was the clincher. Not done for a right end for the glory of God. Now, we often as believers don't do things for a right end, do we? But we have the root. We have Christ. That's not an excuse to use whatever it might be as a cloak of vice. No, but we do have Christ. But here was the clincher for me. The ungodly don't do it for a right end. And I get this. If not for the glory of God, then whose glory is it for? Is it for self? Or is it for something other than God? Well, if it is, that's called idolatry. And we know that idolatry is bad. Idolatry is sinful. And so these things that come out of the ungodly, when we think of it scripturally, boy, that should make us pause. When we just think how much man needs the Savior, how much we need the Savior. I mean, even our good, I shouldn't say even our, but our good works are not perfect, and they have to come through Christ and through his merit. Well, the unbelieving, they who do not know the Lord God, how much they need him, how much we all need him, and how gracious and good God is. Hebrews 7:25, he is also able to save them to the uttermost who come. There's an action word. There it is again. Who come to God through him. Well, one more thing to say here. And yet their neglect of them, this is the unregenerate with respects to doing good works. Their neglect of them is more sinful and displeasing to God. Christ said to the unregenerate in Matthew, concerning the unregenerate in Matthew 25:42, I was hungry and you gave me no food. I was thirsty. You gave me no drink. I was a stranger and you did not take me in. Naked and you did not clothe me. Sick and in prison and you did not visit me. So you see here by Christ's words that it was more sinful and more displeasing to God than if they had done what they should and what they ought to have done. Well, we ought to pray. We ought to pray that those who do not know Christ would turn to Christ and would love him. And if they would not, that they would nonetheless fear God and that they would obey his commands in common grace, good works, to the end that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and reverence, or all godliness and honesty, 1 Timothy 2:2. I'm out of time. Pastor Butler, can I just have two or three more minutes? Is that okay just to give some application, or is that not a good thing? Is that okay? So just a couple of items of application here as we close off on this pretty long chapter here. I would encourage us all to rehearse the gospel often. Rehearse the gospel often. Go to Titus 3. Consider those verses in verses 5 to 7. It's the gospel, not good works. It's not performance. It's not strivings or anything other than faith in Christ that saves us and makes us accepted in the beloved. But know that we are accepted in the beloved when we come when we come to him. Skipping a couple of applications here, trying to pursue those ones that are perhaps most precious or would be most precious to you. As a believer, don't parallel your good works or your lack thereof or my lack thereof with the measure of God's love toward you. God loves you completely. not because of what you do. Christ did it all for us. That's not to say that we don't go and seek and pursue righteousness and holiness, and we ought not to neglect, but it is of Christ. Justification is not by degrees. Be encouraged in this quote by John Newton. You've all heard it before, but perhaps you haven't heard the full extent of it. It's just one paragraph, and I will close shortly. I am not, John Newton said, what I ought to be. I am yet so imperfect and deficient. I'm not what I wish to be. I desire to perfectly abhor all evil and cleave to what is good. I'm not what I hope to be. I shall soon put off all sinful mortality and imperfection. Yet, though I am not what I ought to be, nor what I wish to be, nor what I hope to be, I can truly say I am not what I once was, a slave to sin and Satan. In this I can heartily join with the apostle, and humbly acknowledge, by the grace of God, I am what I am. Let me close with one more quote, and it's Spurgeon. It's a short quote, and he says this: when sinners are saved, it is only and solely because God will do it to magnify his free, unpurchased, unsought grace. Christians, see your position, debtors to grace. Show your gratitude by earnest, Christ-like lives. And as God has bidden you live, see to it that you live in earnest. Well, let us pray. Dear God in heaven, we thank you for this study here today on good works. And we praise you, O Lord, that Christ is the one who came and lived under that law of God perfectly, doing every good work, every jot and tittle to the law in our place. We thank you, O God, that having been saved, that we are saved unto, not by, but unto good works. Help us, O Lord, so to live. Help us to live in such a way, Lord, that we will be a light and that we will shine and that we will honor you. How we need your grace for this. Lord, we confess that we are so prone to leave the God that we love. We are so, Lord, shrouded at times in misty haze before our eyes to those eternal things that await us. We pray that you would help. We pray that we would continually look to you and that you would be glorified in all that we are about. And we pray this in Christ's name and for his glory. Amen.